Passage of scripture at the end of John chapter 21. We've been in a series of messages on post-resurrection appearances of our Savior. And I think we have a chart up here that we want to look at. And this kind of gives you, there's 13 different instances in the Bible where we understand Jesus made an appearance to people after his resurrection. And we've looked at Mary Magdalene. That was on Resurrection Sunday. We looked at Mary Magdalene and the encounter she had. That was the very first encounter. Then later on Resurrection Day in the evening, Jesus met with a group of disciples. And we looked at that in John chapter 20. And then later on, about a week later, he met with John and with Thomas. And Thomas was this doubting Thomas. And we talked about how Thomas has gotten kind of a bad reputation because of one incident. What we looked at that day was all the other instances. And John does a really good job of giving us a bigger picture of Thomas and his situation. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started looking at John chapter 21, and we're going to look a little bit more at that today. And then next Sunday, we're going to look at the last appearance that we have recorded in God's Word of Jesus after his resurrection, and it's recorded by John, but it's recorded as a vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And it's an important revelation. It's an important part of what Jesus tells us about himself after his resurrection. But when you're reading through the Gospel of John, you come to chapter 20. You come to chapter 20, the end of chapter 20, and it sounds like the end of the book. Jesus did many other miracles, signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The end. That's the way you feel at the end of reading chapter 20. But there's a whole other chapter. He starts off going, afterward, Jesus appeared, and you're saying, well, John, what's going on? And honestly, there's a lot of debate amongst theologians and scholars looking at this thing. Why? Maybe this shouldn't even be in the Bible. Well, I believe it should be there because the church fathers looked at this and they saw that it connected. And what's to say that John didn't have an afterthought? He thought about it again afterwards and thought, and you know, the way I have it pictured in my mind, John has just finished writing out the gospel up through chapter 20. And he sits down with his good friend, Thaddeus. I don't know what his name is, but Thaddeus. And says, Thaddeus, read through this, would you? He reads through it. Thaddeus says, this is awesome, John. You know, the way you end it with Thomas and wrap that thing up together and see how he put his faith and trust in Jesus. That's a great punchline. But John, whatever happened to Peter? Peter, the last thing that you wrote about Peter really was that he was denying Jesus. And now we see him as like one of the great spokespeople of the apostles. What's going on here? How did Jesus respond to Peter? We see how he's responded to Thomas, but what about Peter? He's taken such a high level of responsibility. And John says, you know what? I think I need another chapter. And so he sits down and writes this chapter primarily about Peter. I got to let people know what happened to Peter because there's some questions there. What happened to Peter? Right? How did Peter become such a spokesperson for the apostles after denying Jesus? And how did Jesus respond to his failures? Well, how does Jesus respond? Not just to Peter's failure, but to your failure. Your sin. You're missing the mark. How does Jesus respond to that? And put yourself in Peter's shoes, having denied him three times. We can say this from this passage of scripture, that Jesus responds to our failures with mercy and grace. Bottom line, I don't think we could put it any more simply. We sang about that. His mercy is more. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. It begins in verse 12 of John chapter 21, where Jesus is out there and he calls the disciples to himself and he says, come and have breakfast. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. We talked about that breakfast on the shore, a time of warmth and closeness and community, of intimacy with his disciples again. Even though all of his disciples, except John was the only one who showed up at Calvary. Everybody else ran. And Peter denied him, but they're all coming together, having their souls taken care of, having their souls revived, having a sense of healing in the core of their hearts and minds. You see, we look at that from a human standpoint. We ask that question, what was Jesus' response? Because of our human tendencies. Our human tendencies are to do this. And this is an English idiom. We rub it in. When somebody has done something wrong to us, we rub it in. What do you mean by that? Well, we point it out. We continually point it out. We emphasize other people's faults. We find ways to bring it up again. Yeah, there you go again. That's our natural tendency. But do you realize that's not the way Jesus does it? Jesus doesn't rub it in. No, he cleanses it out. He rubs it out. You want to get real cliche there. Jesus doesn't rub it in. He rubs it out. He takes it away. Now, some of you might say, well, sure, but where's the repentance? Where's the confession and all that? Do you know anybody in your life who doesn't let your faults go? Do you know anybody who constantly is reminding you of your shortcomings, your failures? That human tendency builds up. Is there anybody who would say that about you? Is there anybody who would say about you that you have a grudge to hold? You see, Jesus shows us a different way to respond to other people's faults and failures and sin. Even when they're against us, he shows it dramatically at Calvary. As he's being nailed to the cross, he looks at those guys nailing the nails into his hands. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes amongst them. I mean, he really could have held a real grudge against those guys, couldn't he? No, he said, Father, forgive them. And none of them had ever asked for forgiveness. None of them had confessed. In fact, they continued on with their mockery of him, taking his clothes and dividing amongst themselves. Loving your enemies. Praying for those who persecute you. That's not something that comes natural. Doesn't come natural to me, maybe to you. But I tell you, that's a tough thing. Think about the person that you are they just constantly are being somebody that agitates you. This seems like they never stop being an agitation to you. I had a guy like that in our church in Akron, and every time I saw him come down the hall, it was just like, please don't make me talk to him. But you know, that's the very person that Jesus is talking about here, your enemies, those who persecute you. Love them, care for them, pray for them. Who is the person who has done you the most harm in your life? That's the enemy right there. But the thing is, with this question of repentance and confession, Jesus knows your heart. He knows your heart. He knew Peter's heart. Peter responds twice to Jesus' question, do you love me? Twice he responds, Lord, you know. And the third time, he emphasizes it by saying, Lord, you know all things. And so he knows your heart. He knows the depth of your heart. He knows the depth of your sorrow over your failures and your sin. When I look at that moment when Peter has denied the Lord Jesus three times. Luke chapter 22 records these words. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And in our human tendencies, in our humanness, we read that, and I don't know about you, but I look at him, and if it were me, if I were Jesus in that situation, or if that were my situation, I'd be looking at him and say, see, I told you. I knew that you were going to deny me. I don't think that's the way Jesus looked. I really don't think that's the way. That's not the mercy that Jesus shows. It says, then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him before the rooster crows today. You will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. You know something? Jesus may have heard the denial, but he heard the weeping too. He hears your denial. He hears your sin. He knows your issues, but he hears your heart. He knows the depth, the sorrow that you have for your failure. He understands it. And his mercy comes in. His mercy takes over. You know, Jesus taught them the parable of the lost son. You know, remember the story of the lost son who basically spits in his father's face, says, I wish you were dead, demands his inheritance, goes away, spends his inheritance on wild living, then starts to realize, and I love that, that he came to his senses. The scripture says he came to his senses, realizing how bad off he was. And he comes back to the father, begging to be just a servant. And what does the father do? His father takes him in. His father enfolds him and makes him one of the family again and gives a big party for it. Jesus now doesn't just teach it, he's living it. He's living out that example to Peter and these other disciples. And you know what? Jesus lives it out with you every time you fail. Every time you fail, there is a repeat of that story of the prodigal son when you turn to Jesus and in your sorrow and in your brokenness, you say, only you, Jesus, can restore me. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the love of the Father? A beautiful painting that Jesus painted with this story, but now he lives it out day by day in our lives. Well, what about Peter's failure, his sin? Did it disqualify him from a place of leadership amongst the apostles? Well, obviously not, but why? Why didn't it disqualify Peter from being a lead apostle? Well, Jesus doesn't see our failures as disqualifiers for ministry. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is one of the high points of Peter. And Peter, his personality is just like, well, this is great. I tell thee that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. That's me. Peter, I can just see Peter beating his chest. Yeah, I am the rock. Well, the picture that we get of Peter in that courtyard of the high priest where he's denying Jesus three times, I don't see him as a rock, do you? No, that scene doesn't paint him as a leader. Why is that? Why does Peter seem to go from bad to worse so quickly? Well, I think there's a word called impetuous. An impetuous Peter. Impetuous means this: you act quickly without thinking, or you talk or say things or do things without thinking through what might happen. You move forcefully, rapidly, recklessly. Peter was kind of a reckless guy. That was his personality. And God has uniquely designed and created each of us with personal traits that have strengths and weaknesses. And our weaknesses in those strengths will lead us to failure and sin. And that's what happens with Peter over and over and over again. But God knows us. He's made us. He's designed us this way. And he knows us better than ourselves. And And he's able to take the weaknesses of those personality traits and transform them into strength for his kingdom. Acts chapter 2 is a perfect example of it. Acts chapter 2, there's just absolute chaos in Jerusalem. All these people speaking tongues, and there's fire coming down, and there's all kinds of things going on. They're going like, well, what are we going to say to these people? What's going on? Now, if it was my personality, I would say, okay, let's take a survey. Let's survey these folks, and let's see if we can analyze what's going on here, and we'll find a way to and I would analyze this thing to death. Peter was not analytical. Peter, he grabs the phone. I want you guys to know this and what's going on here. I mean, his impetuous nature, filled with the Holy Spirit, grabs the microphone and gives one of the greatest gospel messages ever. So each one of us have personality traits that God wants to empower. My analytical skills, God wants to empower. Peter's impetuousness, he wants to empower. How has God designed and made you? That's one of the reasons why it's really good to take some time to assess, to do some of the assessment tests, to look at ourselves, to understand how God has made us. Because that will help us be able to call upon God to help us to be all that he's called us to be. It's also critical to understand ourselves, because that is the way that we find out how easy it is for us to fall into sin and to fail. In Romans chapter 7, I find myself going back to this passage of scripture more than I like, but I'm thankful it's there. So I find this law at work, Paul writes. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law that is in my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. You ever feel that way? I feel that way much more than I like. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is always all about Jesus. Even in the midst of our failures and our sin, even in the midst of the struggle, you see, Paul had this desire in his heart, but there's all these other factors that were warring against him, and he realizes that, and he knows that the only triumph, the only victory is going to be through the life of Jesus lived in me. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Trust and faith in Christ. Keep in mind this, that even when you fail, Jesus is always for you. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is telling Simon that he's going to have some testings that are coming up. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has to shift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is praying for you. In the midst of your trials and temptations, when the pressure is really on, when you have actually failed, Jesus is praying for you. Just like he prayed for Simon. Now, if you're analytical like me, you'll look at that and say, well, wait a minute. Jesus said he was praying for Simon and he still failed. You know? Jesus is still praying. And I'm going to keep trusting in Jesus to give me the strength, give me the grace, give me the help to persevere, to overcome. I'm going to keep turning to Jesus. Because he is the one who is advocating for me and wants me to succeed. The other thing that I think is important to look at here, and how Jesus is looking at us and our failures, is he looks beyond our failures or a heart that is devoted to him. I think that's really at the core of what is going on here. He's saying to Peter, he said, I want to know where your heart is. I want you to know where your heart is. Jesus knows. It's not like Jesus was asking himself, do you love me? He knew exactly the level of love that Peter had. He wanted Peter to examine his love, and I think he wants us to examine our love for God. Verse 15 and 16, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon of John, do you love me more than these? These is a debated word. What is he talking about? What is he referring to here? Is he referring to, did he go sitting? He's sitting with the other apostles, the other disciples that are with him. He's sitting there. Peter, do you love me more than these? Could be. Or is he looking at the fisherman? Remember, he's gone out fishing and he's come back and he's kind of like choosing to be a fisherman instead of being a fisher of fish instead of a fisher of men. And he's saying to Peter, do you like fishing better than you love me? What is it? Which is it? Well, and there's no real answer to it, but I think that's good. I think it's great that there's an ambiguity about that. What has a greater priority in your life than Jesus? That's a simple question. What has a greater priority in your life than Jesus? What or who do you love more than Jesus? That's the bottom line of what's being asked there. He's asking Peter to examine some things, to look down into his heart. And I love Peter's response to that. Peter's response is one of the most honest and pure responses you could ever find. Jesus asks him a question, do you truly love me more than these? And then in verse 15, it says, yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. The first two times that Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? John records the word agape, which is the highest form of love. It is an utterly selfless love. It is not contingent upon anything. And he says, do you love me with this highest level of love? And Peter responds, I phileo you. You're my friend. You're my buddy. It's a reciprocal love. I love you because of what you do for me. How many times do we find that when you say to somebody, I love you, and really all we're saying is, I just love what you do for me. That's really what Peter is saying. And frankly, that's the way a lot of Christians begin their walk with Jesus. I love you because of what you've done for me. And there is that level of it, but Jesus is calling him higher. He's calling him to a selfless love. But he understands and he gets us. He knows that we can't on our own love with that selfless, that level of selfless love. We're incapable of it. We just can't do it on our own. And so the third time that Jesus asks, he asks, do you phileo love me? I get it, Peter. I understand. And he understands us. But he wants to get us to a higher level because he knows what's going to happen. Jesus knows what's going to happen in just a few weeks. They're going to be in Jerusalem. And Pentecost is going to occur and the Holy Spirit is going to come down. And there's going to be a filling of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts and lives that they can't imagine what it's going to be like. But I think Jesus is preparing him. This is coming. Romans chapter 5, again, we go back to what Paul said. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love, that agape love, that supreme love, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. When the Holy Spirit comes, he brings to us the ability to love agape style, a high, high level of love. The greatest quality that Jesus wants for a person in ministry to have, for the Christian to have, the greatest quality he longs for us to have, is just loving him. He just wants us to love him supremely. The proper motivation for serving others is a supreme love for Jesus. The primary thing that God looks for in the people he can use is a devoted love for Jesus. It's not a love that I'm able to get up on my own. It's a love that God has poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit, and now there's nothing I can do but love him back. And so he says to Peter, I said, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend to my sheep, do the work of ministry, but do it in the power of agape love. The love that I have lavished upon you, now may that be the thing that empowers your work and your ministry and your love.